We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Late last year, we see politicians joining together with the media, creating voter and citizen scepticism. For it's a little hard to know who we believe in least, the politicians or the media. They run neck and neck with real estate agents and car dealers. But there's no point in pointing the finger at others, especially others like politicians and the media, because they are us, they are the politicians whom we have created, and it is the media that we have created. We have expectations about it, we pay our money for it, we have made it the way it is. We must understand ourselves if we're to understand why our society has such public acceptance of deceit and conniving and trickery and such low standards in the area of trust. We've got to understand ourselves. For the problem is not lying out there, the problem is lying in here. And indeed, the problem's just not in here, the problem is in here. The problem is within myself and within yourself. It's within our hearts. A couple of years ago, a Californian study was done on people lying. People had tape recorders taped to them, and every comment they made was recorded, and then it was all analysed later, and it was found on average that people lied once every 8 minutes, or roughly 44,000 times a year. I think that was fairly generous myself, but never mind, that's what was a view that was come out from UCLA when the study took place. God's verdict by Jeremiah, hundreds of years before Jesus, was found in Jeremiah 17:9. That is, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Whatever else you want to say about the heart of your heart, my heart, our individual hearts, is deceitfulness, is above all else the character of our hearts. Jesus confirmed it when he spoke in Mark chapter 7 along similar lines, where he said, out of the heart comes forth all manner of evil, and lists it there and includes in it deceit. The Apostle James located the problem not so much in the heart but on the tongue, when he said, no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. That is, given my heart, given my tongue, lying is second nature to me. Lying is just basically natural. That is the character of it. I do not need anybody to teach me to lie. In fact, I will need to teach my children not to lie, because lying is just normal. We don't need to have somebody outside, some external pressure forcing us to do it. And yet, we do have an enemy. The enemy. God's enemy. And he is a liar and a deceiver. He is, in fact, the father of lies. Listen again to Jesus. Speaking of the devil, he said, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, because he is a liar and the father of lies. It is of his very nature and character to deceive. Some people cope with the universality of human lying by saying lying is really okay. It's just necessary. It's just one of those things of life. Indeed, the people who did that study in California did so on the basis that there was nothing morally reprehensible about lying. Lying was just an accepted fact of life. We're just trying to analyse how frequently people do it and what are the kinds of stimulus that give rise to it. But it's not a wrong thing. Lying is like the oil in the machinery of society. It just enables the different parts to work together with little friction. It's a perfectly appropriate thing. Indeed, several of our politicians have said the same over recent years when they have been found out in lying, and lying even to each other. They said, well, it is impossible to run this country without telling lies. There are a certain number of lies which just are a necessary part of civilised existence. So why does everybody lie? Why do you lie? I mean, I'm not mean the immediate reason, trying to impress somebody or trying to excuse behaviour that you're ashamed of, but the real reason, the basic reason, why are you a liar? The Bible says it's because you follow the lead of the enemy in his rebellion against God, and so by nature have become children of your father, the father of lies. That is why you are a liar. That is why it is natural to you and to me. We've all been caught up in rebellion against God. We've accepted the fundamental lie that there is no death, there is no judgment, there is no right and wrong, there is no God to whom we're ultimately answerable, that we are the God of our own universe. We've accepted the fundamental lie of no God and accepted the lie of the evil one, and so have become the children of our father, the devil. In the Old Testament, God clearly opposed lies, especially about oaths, especially about making false promises, promises that you were not going to keep, and swearing oaths. Now, I'm using the overhead tonight, or rather we're using the overhead tonight, because I'm going to use more Bible verses than flipping would ever get to, but I want you to actually bring your Bibles to church regularly and consistently, because generally I want us to look them up, and because we need to learn how to use our Bibles, and if you don't carry a Bible and don't keep using it on every opportunity, you never learn how to find anything. You know that terrible feeling, they refer to a passage in the Bible, in Habakkuk chapter 2, and you, where is Habakkuk chapter 2? And by the time you've found it, they're four verses on from where you were thinking anyway. The only way to get faster and more proficient is to always be using your Bible. There's no shortcut to it. And so, generally speaking, I want you to be carrying your Bible, and generally speaking, I won't be using overheads for these. And you've got to stop Al from doing it too whenever possible and say, no, Al, we've got to look it up ourselves. But there are some times when there are just so many references that the whole night will be taken up on flipping. So tonight, let me give you a summary of Old Testament references about lying. For it says in the scriptures in Leviticus 19:12, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Or again in Deuteronomy 6:13, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Or in Deuteronomy 10, fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. So in the Old Testament, you are to take your oath in no other name than the name of the Lord, but you must not swear falsely by his name. That would be a completely wrong thing to do. Or again, in Deuteronomy 23 we read, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be found guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. See, better not to make a promise than to make a promise and go back on it. And the only one by whom you can make a promise is the Lord, because you're the Lord's people. And if you make a promise by the Lord will require you to fulfill it. So, Psalm 50 we read, sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. That is how we're to live, fulfilling our vows. Or Ecclesiastes goes on, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Or finally, in the Old Testament, Zechariah 8, do not plot evil against your neighbour and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Making false promises, false vows, false oaths, making promises and not keeping your oaths and keeping your vows is quite contrary to the character nature of God. You see, God in the Bible is a faithful God. Faithfulness means you can put your faith in him. He's a trustworthy God. Trustworthiness means you can put your trust in him. Because when God gives his word, God keeps his word. And so God's people must be those who, when they give their word, keep their word. And if they are to swear by anybody, they can only swear by God. And if you swear by God, he will expect you to fulfill your word. That is the character of Old Testament teaching. Notice the emphasis of these passages is on keeping your word, honouring your oaths, fulfilling your vows, and all the more as you fear God and swear in his name, for there is no other name by which the people of God can or should or could swear. In fact, in the Old Testament, God swears oaths himself, and he swears oaths by himself. And so we read back in Genesis 22, speaking to Abraham, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son," and then God makes promises to Abraham. But notice God makes promises by swearing, and notice by whom he swears? He swears by himself. Or again in Exodus 6 it refers to this, "And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." And the New Testament remembers this when it speaks in Luke 1 of the oath that God swore to our father Abraham. Or in Acts chapter 2, "But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne." God gives his word and even swears by the only one whom God can swear by, namely himself. And God keeps his promises because God is a faithful and trustworthy God. The Epistle of Hebrews explains this in a passage in Hebrews chapter 6, which we'll use now and we'll come back to later. So we need to keep this head overhead out. "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us, may be greatly encouraged." We'll come back to that passage in a little while. But you'll see again God swearing. Not only does God swear, but the apostles also swear. I've got four references here, one of which is completely wrong, but you'll see in a moment. The first one is in Romans 1. "God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness. How constantly I remember you," says the apostle Paul. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we have a wonderful verse that's got nothing to do with the price of eggs. I don't know how I've got that one in the outline, but it's a good verse. And then in Galatians 1:20, Paul says, "I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie." See, swearing by God that he is not telling lies. Or again in Philippians 1:8, "God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." He appeals to God in his declaration of his love for them. But today, tonight we're looking at the next passage in Matthew chapter 5. So turn with me to there in verses 33 to 37. And we're certainly not going to get that bit on the overhead. In case you've got visitors nearby, you might just like to share your Bible with them. "Again you have heard it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Here Jesus is addressing the first century Pharisaic concerns of avoiding the law, of minimizing the law, while at the same time appearing to fulfill it. I've thought of a couple other illustrations of this matter recently, which have come from my present dietary practices. For the last couple of months, I've been changing my eating habits, hopefully for a lifetime. Some people call it dieting, but I just call it changing my eating habits. Several of you have asked whether I'm sick. Nobody's actually mentioned the word cancer, but I have lost a couple of stone of weight. I don't know what that is in kilos. If you think in kilos, well, I haven't got the faintest clue what I've lost, but I've lost a couple of stone just by changing dietary habits. Part of the rules under which my dietitian has been placing me is that I'm not allowed, at a certain period of time, and it's been relaxed, this rule, I'm glad to say, I'm not allowed more than 3 pieces of fruit a day. One each month is very hard for me because I love eating fruit, and so cutting back to 3 pieces of fruit a day when I'm already not eating enough, it was quite painful. So each breakfast I would come to eat my banana on my muesli, and I was only allowed 1 piece of fruit, so only 1 banana. And so I noticed that I was in the habit of looking through all the bananas on the table to find the biggest. And when I went and bought the fruit and veggies in the fruit and veggie shops, no longer did I just buy bananas, I raked through all the bananas to find the largest possible banana that is available, a kind of tree trunk of a banana, because I knew I was only allowed 1. I was fulfilling the rules, but I really didn't want to fulfill the rules. And so I was trying to minimize the impact of the rules. I had another major intellectual mathematical problem that I'll mention to you now, but I don't want anybody to sort it out tonight. You can write me a letter later and email me the answers. I was only allowed, as an alternative to a piece of fruit, a cupful of grapes. Now, which is better, to have a cupful of large grapes or small grapes? Do you get more grapes one way or the other? And when you ask, do you get more grapes, that is, do you get more weight of grapes with big ones as opposed to little ones, or do you get a greater number of white grapes? And which is more significant anyway? Because I like a lot of little grapes because it takes a lot longer to eat them than just a few big ones. But at the same time, and you see, I could spend 10, 15, 20 minutes trying to analyse the number and size of grapes going into a cup. Why? Because I didn't want to keep the law at all. That's why. Now, that's the Pharisaic attitude. We all have it, don't we, to rules. They had towards the Word of God. Sure, they're going to keep the Word of God, but only just and never from the heart, minimising its requirements on all occasions, maximising the amount of disobedience that could be permissible. So Jesus raises the issue of lying, of swearing oaths and the like, by giving a summary reminder of the Old Testament law in chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. There's no verse in the Old Testament that says exactly that. But those verses I listed out, yeah, that's what they say. That you should not break your oaths. You should keep your oaths. And that you have made to the Lord. You shouldn't be making it to anybody else. But what the Pharisees were doing with oaths, we heard about in our second reading. So come again to that passage that was read to us in chapter 23 of the same Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. For you'll remember there in verse 16 following, the subject of oaths came up. Woe to you, blind guides, 23:16. Woe to you, blind guides, you say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if he swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if someone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if someone swears by the gift on it, then he's bound. And see, by subtle distinctions, they are able to minimise the question of keeping the oath. Because not only are they able to minimise it, but they've refocused it on what do you swear by rather than on keeping your word. So if I swear by the altar, well, then I can break my word. But if I swear by the gift on the altar, then I've got to keep my word. So I've got to be really careful not to swear by the wrong thing. So if I swore by the Lord, well, I'd have to keep it. But if I swore by you-know-who, then I wouldn't have to keep it because I didn't swear by the Lord, did I? And so by all kinds of subtleties and casuistry, I'm able to avoid what plainly the law is saying, to be a person of your word. And so their emphasis fell on God's name, not on telling the truth or keeping their word. Provided they somehow avoided God's name, well, they could say anything, promise anything, vow anything, swear any oath they wanted to, because they weren't blaspheming God. But the Old Testament emphasis was on keeping the truth, telling the truth, keeping your word. And because you are God's people, you would swear only by God. Now the disciples, as the fishermen of the kingdom of heaven, the disciples must obey the word of God from the heart, not like the Pharisees, not like the teachers of the law. Chapter 5, verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The disciples had to obey the commandment of God from the heart, genuinely, really. And so, Jesus picks up this obedience that exceeds the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, this obedience of reality, by looking at what the law intended and picking it up on the aspect of truth-telling, of keeping your word, of swearing, just as he has on adultery and divorce and on hatred. So verse 33, again, you've heard it was said to the people of old, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, don't swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's its fill, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. All those kinds of subtle distinctions. Well, I'm not swearing by God, I'm just swearing by the city. Whose city? God's city. You're swearing by God. Stop fooling yourself. And if you're not going to keep your word, don't swear at all. Don't go on with that silly pretense, this false pretense. It's the Old Testament teaching of Ecclesiastes, which we read earlier, better not to vow than to make a vow and not keep it. Or Deuteronomy, if you refrain from making a vow, you'll not be guilty. If you don't say anything, you're not guilty. But if you swear, then you must keep what you've promised. And so Jesus is attacking that phony form of Pharisaic vows where subtle distinctions and casuistries avoid keeping their word. Rather, he tells his disciples, let your yes be yes and your no, no. For the heart of God's word on oaths and vows is honesty, is truthfulness, is trustworthiness, is keeping your word. And so he concludes, anything beyond this, verse 37, is from the evil one. If it wasn't for the evil one, if it wasn't for the father of lies, if it wasn't for him, then we would all be trustworthy people who could trust each other. And then our oaths and our vows would in fact be unnecessary. But that poses therefore two problems. Two problems and actually one solution. The two problems of the courts and of God. Given verse 34a, I tell you, do not swear at all. Given verse 37, simply let your yes be yes, no, no, anything beyond that comes from the evil. Should Christians ever swear oaths when you join the forces, when you are elected a minister of the crown, when you're in court as a witness? Should you ever swear an oath? This question, this problem, misses the point of the passage just about as widely as the Pharisees had missed the Old Testament. Jesus is attacking their false and phony subtle distinctions and casuistry in oath-taking, but he is not attacking the idea of oaths and vows as such. Or again, the problem is raised, what about God swearing oaths and the apostles swearing oaths? Jesus seems to be forbidding what God himself did and what the disciples, the apostles, go on doing. But again, we should see that interpretation as a warning against absolutizing the words of Jesus without its context. For that is what we're doing here, missing the point of the Jesus. See, both problems have the same one solution. The question of oaths is, for whose sake are they made? For whose sake do you give a vow? Let's return to that passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that we had earlier, the long one, when God made his promise to Abraham. And look down to the second half of it, about the third, just about two-thirds of the way through, where it says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Why does God swear an oath? Is it for his sake or for ours? It is for our sake that he swears oaths. For the hearer needs to have an oath and a vow in order to have trust in our word, because we hearers live in a sinful world and are ourselves sinful, and so we become profoundly cynical about words and other people's words. We know we tell lies ourselves, and we've lived amongst people who are always telling us lies, giving us guarantees that are false guarantees, giving us promises that they've got no intention of keeping. And so we ourselves become deeply cynical about any word that anyone gives us, even God himself. And that is why vows and oaths are required, not because of the speaker, but because of the hearer, and the cynicism and doubting that is in the hearts of the hearers. So God, for our sake, promised with an oath, so that we can take courage in our hope for the future. And likewise in the court, it is the court who wishes our solemn oath, and it is for their sake that we give it. Though in both cases, God and ours in the court, it really is unnecessary. For God would not go back on his word anyway, and we, God's people, should not go back on our word anyway. So there should be no need for a Christian person to give their oath or to give a solemn vow. Never necessary. But if the hearer says it's necessary for them to believe you, well, you're not sinning by doing it, any more than God is sinning by giving us his solemn vow, though it should be unnecessary, because if he gives his word, he'll keep it just as surely as if he gives his solemn vow, he'll keep it. Now, it's because of evil that vows and oaths take place. Jesus, then, in this sermon, is challenging his disciples to a radical law-keeping, a radical righteousness, far in excess of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. But this is because the disciples are to be salt and light, and therefore must do good deeds that are praiseworthy. Look back with me to chapter 5, verse 16, because I've been commending through this whole series that 5:16 is the key verse. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. When people see the way in which we live, when they see our good deeds, they should praise not just us, but rather they should praise our Father in heaven, who has done such marvelous things in us. It's so marvellous that it's unachievable. James said, no man can tame the tongue, remember? No one can tame the tongue. We're all caught up in a web of lies and deceit. I can call you all liars because I know it's true. just like you know I'm a liar. You meet a person, you meet a liar. It is all part of our nature, and none of us can unravel all the lies upon which our heart and our life has been built. We're all caught up in this. How can we get a fresh start? How can we ever live differently? What is not possible for humans is possible for God. For God sent his Son not just to live and to speak the truth, not just to teach us to be truth-telling, but to die for our lies and to rise again and pour his Spirit into our hearts to change us as people. To die for our lies so as to pay the penalty for our perjuries. To rise again to regenerate us, to give us new birth, a new heart, a new desire to keep his word. Which is why in verse 16 of chapter 5, when people see you living by the truth, when people see you only giving your word that you're going to keep, and keeping your word whatever you give, even keeping your word to your own hurt, when people see that you are totally trustworthy and faithful in all your words, when people see that, they'll say, that's unnatural. That person's father is not the father of lies. That person's father is the father of truth. God is at work in what that is happening to that person. They will praise your Father in heaven, the one who has regenerated you through his Spirit, the Spirit of truth. For you will no longer be living like the father of lies, you'll be living like the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. When they see us as truth-tellers, living an unnatural life of faithfulness to our word, then they will praise our Father in heaven. Your life is not a natural life if it is in Christ Jesus. It's not a normal life if it's in life in Christ Jesus. It's a life touched. From Ivanhoe to Broken Hill, which is about half the trip, it was all brown and red and orange, mile after mile after mile of it. But just as you pulled into Broken Hill back then, I don't know what it's like now. I'm telling you it was like 30 years ago. It might have all changed now. Had never been back to Broken Hill. It's a little hard to understand, I know, but just outside of Broken Hill, for the last 4 or 5 miles as you came in, it was all green. There were no houses, there was no industry, there was nothing. It was just a huge green park all the way around it, making the city of Broken Hill kind of sit within this seeming oasis. And it was so stark, having just travelled for hundreds of miles through red and brown and orange, to suddenly see everything green, you couldn't help but notice it. It was actually one of the very few places where, instead of seeing the town and the buildings, you saw the vegetation. It was so different. And when you saw it, you said, that's unnatural. I mean, it just could not happen like that. The ecology here has got to be man-made. It's got to be somebody interfering with nature to make it like that. When people see you as somebody whose word is totally trustworthy, they will see it is unnatural. Something has happened to you that you are not like the rest of us, totally trustworthy. I remember it because the Broken Hill community, who indeed planted and watered that area, they called it the regeneration area. And that's what it is when we tell the truth and keep our word. It's regeneration. It's being born again by the Spirit of God, having had all our lies paid for by the death of his one and only Son. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And James, who said that it was impossible to tame the tongue, also said, above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you'll be condemned. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments? What would I say to the suggestion that Jesus is really saying actions speak louder than words? Well, I'm sure that actions... I'd say he didn't say that. Not here. There is a truth in the saying, actions speak louder than words. People who say they're going to do things but don't do it, well, what they do or don't do is actually a more important thing than what they've said. So there's truth in that application. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying our words matter, and if we give our words, we should keep them. And so the words themselves also matter. In which it is permissible to lie, such as hiding Jews from Nazis. Generally speaking, people who tell lies, white lies, shall I call them, justify the lies to themselves that they tell, but find it very difficult to justify lies to the hearers. That is, most of us don't mind telling lies, but most of us hate being told lies. Most of us have good reasons why we will tell a person a lie, but when you talk about it with them later, they, generally speaking, don't like that you did it and would have preferred if you told them the truth. I'll get to the Jews and Nazis in a minute. Let's take the simpler one. Do you like my jumper? Well, now, if frankly you don't, and you think it's hideous, and I look a complete blithering idiot dressed up like that, then what do I want you to tell me? Well, if you love me, you will politely, gently tell me the truth. Because if you don't, then I'll go out and everybody will see me and say, isn't he stupid? Look at that stupid jumper he's wearing. Right? How have you helped me by not telling me the truth? There's an old saying, you know, even his best friend wouldn't tell him. Best friends would tell you. Best friends should tell you. Lying to people does not help people. I mean, sometimes all you need to say when the person says, do you like my new hat, is, do you want me to tell you what you want me to hear, or do you want me to tell you the truth? You generally don't have to say any more than that. They've got the hint just from that, haven't they? Telling the truth. Most white lies are actually not what the person who is receiving the lie want to hear. They want to hear the truth. And we are just being cowardly and not willing to risk relationship or cause offence, and we should be speaking the truth lovingly, gently, diplomatically, but the truth. But what about the extreme circumstances of life where you're hiding Jews from Nazis? Or the classic one that you read in the books of situational ethics, when the man charges into this room and says, don't tell them where I've gone, and then goes out through that door, and then two other men come charging in and point a gun at your head and say, which way did he go? What should you do at that moment? Should you tell a lie, he went that way? Should you tell the truth, he went that way? Well, the situations don't happen all that often. I've never actually had it happen to me. I don't know if it's happened to you lately. But situation ethics are always built out of extreme situations, rare, unusual and weird. Although there are certain times of life, like the whole of the Second World War, behind Nazi lines, where the situations are very common day by day. But across the normal span of life, they are pretty unusual, and even there it doesn't happen daily. There are, of course, many options to the situation that the situationist set up at this point. I still haven't come to the Jews and hiding them. We're getting there. There are many many answers to the situations other than are given to you. The option is this door or that door, the lie or the truth. But they're not the only options. There are other options, aren't they? You can say, why? Who are you? Because they could be the police and he could be a criminal. Why have you assumed he was innocent and they were guilty because they're the ones with the guns? Maybe you should be telling him which way he went. Next option is to say, why should I tell you? The answer is because I've got a gun in your face. And so that gives me several options from there, doesn't it? You see, why should I assume that they're going to waste a bullet on me because they can't find him? Why should I assume that God is not in control and cannot stop them if he wishes to? For God can, can't he? I mean, I can say I'm not going to tell you and take the risk they're going to kill me. Far better to die than to sin, if that is what the case is. Helen Roseby, who was captured by the Simba and in the Congo, a missionary there, she was held captive for about 6 months or so. It was tortured and had dreadful things done to her. She said one occasion one of them got very, very angry and he pulled out his gun and he pointed his gun right at her face, furiously yelling at her. And she said, I could hear myself saying it, although I cannot believe I did. And she said, it was like I was in automatic pilot. She said, I don't know why I said it. But I said to him, put that silly thing away before someone gets hurt. And he did. There are all kinds of options available other than telling a lie. Whether I would have the wit to think them out at the time and whether I'd have the courage to put them into operation at the time, I severely doubt, right? Whether I could even remember which way he went if someone pointed a gun at me, I doubt. But if we're talking about it theoretically, what do you in this hard case? You can't actually invent a hard case where lying is the only option. But what about telling lies to protect the innocent, like the Nazis and the Jews? And you don't have to go there, you can go to the Bible to find illustrations like it. In Exodus chapter 1, the midwives protect the little Jewish babies who are born and the Egyptians want to kill. And in the story of Rachel, she protects the spies, Joshua and company, when they go into Jericho. Is it right to tell lies to protect the innocent like that? Well, we do need to see what is the passage was read for us earlier in Matthew 23, that while the law of God speaks on a subject, the law of God does differentiate important and minor matters. And so on the swallowing gnats straining out gnats and swallowing camels passage in Matthew 23, he says, woe to the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Protecting the lives of innocent babies is obviously of greater importance than the question of telling the truth or telling a lie in the situation in which you're in. And so the motivation of those midwives and of Rahab in protecting the servants of God was a right and proper motivation. Whether they did it the right way or not is not commented upon in the Bible. They are commended for what they did, that is, protect the lives of the innocent. And that is a right thing to do. It is also, just as you have not swallowed the camel, important that you do not swallow the gnat either. It is also important that you do give a tenth of your spices. And so it is also important, and I think telling the truth is much more important than tithing spices, that you tell the truth wherever and however that is possible. And so as we seek to protect people's lives, we shouldn't do it in such a way that is built on lies and deceit. Though protecting people's lives have fairly obviously got a far greater priority to us than the telling of lies. So it is commendable that people will tell lies in order to protect lives, but better still, to tell the truth in order to protect lives. And we cannot commend lying as the way to do it. There we go. Important. Tact and diplomacy is important. Say the person is asking, we'll go for the hat, because hardly any of us wear it these days. We wear them. The person is saying, do you like my jumper? They're really asking for encouragement. They're not asking for the truth. Where does tact and diplomacy come into it? Tact and diplomacy is very important. What happens if you lack taste and And so, I mean, can you be sure that just because you don't like it, it really is no good? Well, I think that's the truth-telling, isn't it? I mean, I really am fairly colour-blind, and I've got very little colour sense and perceptions on these things. I really need generally to be taken by the women folk in my family to buy clothes, because I can't be trusted to come back with anything that would vaguely be recognisable. So if anybody asks me, do you like my jumper, do you like my coat, my first comment all the time is, well, you're asking the wrong person here, because what I like or don't like really is no indication of what is worth seeing. I mean, I can tell you what I like and I can tell you what I don't like, but, you know, that really is no indication of what you should be wearing. And that's, you know, if they say, no, I really want you to tell me what you like, then I can still go down the line, well, do you want me to tell you so as to make you feel good and encourage you, or do you want me to tell you the truth? Because if it's the first, then I'm happy to tell you that, you know, you feel great in that, don't you? But if you want me to tell you the truth, well, I don't think that it really suits you. Now, I think that's helpful, because I can assure you, if I'm asking you what you think about my clothing, I want the truth, because I can't work it out myself. And so, sure, it'll hurt my feelings to say, well, Philip, frankly, given your anatomy, there's not much you can wear, right? But if that's the truth, well, it's important that I know that, isn't it? So that I go to the specialty clothing shops that will give me the kind of clothes that I can wear, rather than walking around looking like an idiot all the time, because nobody loved me enough to tell me. Given that the problem is from the heart, how should Christians be thinking about censorship of the media? For example, about violent things that are happening in the media, which are seen to be the reasons for spreading of violence in the community. Should Christians be seeking to change the media? In general, we've got to be very careful about being for censorship. Censorship is a dreadful evil in itself, because you can never be sure of the truth if you're not allowed to read everything or anything, because the truth may well be held and hidden in that part that you're not able to read. At the same time, garbage is garbage and should be able to be recognised as garbage and even labelled as garbage and made relatively inaccessible to the community so that disease is not spread. By all means, make the garbage available to anyone who wants to rack through it, anybody who needs to for research purposes and the rest. But if you actually put the garbage out everywhere for everybody to walk through all the time, we'll be spreading disease all through the community. Most violent, sadomasochistic pornography is garbage. It contaminates the minds of those who immerse themselves in it, and therefore it is an unhelpful thing for society. But I am wary of total censorship, because there may be truth that is being contained there, and because I know censors are part of the evil society as well. And in previous generations, when people have practiced any form of censorship, the politicians and the heretics have always taken control of the powers of censorship and kept the truth from the people. And political censorship is alive and well in this free country. You can read any garbage you like, but the truth, that's still something that you're not allowed to say or hear of a political nature in our society. So we need to be wary of censoring. Furthermore, censorship is ultimately not going to solve the problem, because the problem is in the human heart. And so what do most people use the internet for? I mean, it's a dreadful thing, isn't it? But once you free a section of the community to be a section of the media so that anybody can read or say anything they want to, then what do they want to say? It's all just so dreadful, isn't it? It's awful stuff coming all the time being advertised, because that's what's on the human heart. Now, you can control that form of the censorship, but you haven't controlled the human heart. You haven't solved anything. However, given that the human heart is evil, then the human heart will enjoy garbage. And thus, as a social mechanism of helping us from avoiding too much contamination, it is useful that constraints and restraints are used on the production of this garbage and its display and accessibility. Total non-accessibility, I think, has got big problems. But promotion, promulgation, making of money out of it, I think that's got big problems too. And that the society puts fairly strict restrictions and controls upon things, I think is valuable. So I like the fact that now, in more and more in the videos, for example, plastered on the front of the video is the reason for the censorship rating that is there, so that you can be discouraged from seeing what it is that is available. But I wonder whether even more restrictions can't be placed upon it in terms of its accessibility and freedoms and the prices that are charged for people to see things and so forth, so as to make it a less attractive alternative. However, at the end of the day, I don't want anything to be stopped from public access, because I will never know that I know the truth. Let me give it to you in theological terms. There are people who you will read in the newspapers, Easter, Christmas time, who will bag out Christianity, learned academics, bishops of the Church of England, who will tell you that Jesus was a myth, Jesus didn't come, the Bible's been concocted by people. And it gets you fairly angry and frustrated, because you know, if you know anything on the subject, that these are extreme weirdos that the media has dug up. That is not the general view of academics, that is not the general view of bishops, but that is a view that non-Christian media people will see as a good story. And so you want to say, well, why don't they ever print the truth? Why don't they ever give the alternative viewpoint? And indeed, shouldn't they be stopped from promulgating these errors? And the answer is no. No, you must never stop them from promulgating errors. Firstly, as long as it's newsworthy that a bishop doesn't believe in God, then it is still normal for bishops to believe in God. So it's good news when it's newsworthy that a bishop doesn't. Woe betide the day when that's no longer newsworthy. Then we're in big trouble. Secondly, how do you know that the historical sources of Christianity are true if every time someone challenges it, they're censored? It's very important that the challengers to Christianity are given open free slather to say whatever they want. Because if that is the worst case I have to answer, then I can be fairly confident that what I believe in is true. Now, our Muslim friends, they are censorious. No one is allowed to speak against Islam. Indeed, if you try, you get the fatwa declared against you, as did the novelist. That's right. And when you millions of dollars be paid to anybody who can kill him, that slows down anybody saying anything against them, doesn't it? And so you're not allowed to speak against. You're not allowed to publish against. You're not allowed to put out the information of how the Quran was cooked over the 8th century. That's not allowed to be public information. The average Muslim believes it is perfectly what they have today is exactly what Muhammad had. And there is no variation, although there is considerable variation and there are many different textual transmissions. And they say, well, in the Bible, Christians all junked up and got lots of different texts, because look, there's thousands of different copies of the Bible, whereas the Quran, only one version, no other manuscripts. There are thousands of other manuscripts and variations within the Quran. It's just that it's not public and not allowed to be public, for anyone who publishes it would, of course, be attacked and persecuted and put in jail and so on. So it's not public, but you can find it if you read the writings of Mr. Sell, Canon Sell, S-E-L-L, look him up in the public library. But you'll have to look him up in a public library in the Western world. It's not available in Muslim countries, of course, in which they can show you the textual variations within the Quran. It's public information here. Now, I would much prefer to be a Christian living in a world where anti-Christians are publishing nonsense than to be a Muslim living in a world where no argument against my faith is allowed to be aired. For how can you know whether what you believe is true when no counter-argument is allowed to be aired? We must never go for censorship, especially on religion. It's much more important that every argument is thrown out by argument not by governmental force. How can you be successful in this world when this world is so fallen and dishonest? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's the very teaching of Jesus, isn't it, at this point? That our way of living is going to be so radically, dramatically different from the people around about us that it will seem to be absurd that we will have any chance of survival. And in some ways we won't. We're going to be crucified. But in the end we will. For those who are pure in heart will see God. For those who are poor in spirit, such is the kingdom of God. For those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, such is the kingdom of God. For those who seek earnestly for righteousness, hunger and thirst for it, they will be satisfied. In this world's terms, we may all be failures, but in the world to come, we will all be kings, queens, ruling forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. But his way of life is dramatically, radically different from the fallen world. And so the question that you ask is a right question. Jesus is saying, in this world, you might be a complete disaster because of me. But fear not, you'll be in the company of the prophets who were persecuted and rejected. Fear not, great is your reward in heaven. To be the salt, to be the light of the world. Why don't we pray about it?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.